Believe it or not, brothers and sisters, but many beginning books of the Bible, in those books, significant events are set in motion by virtue of a word. For instance, in the beginning, in the Genesis, we see how things are set in motion because God spoke. God said, and it was good. Those events set in motion by a word, and those words are divinely directed. We see in the beginning of the Gospel of John, in the beginning of John, has its own creation account. The writer says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, and in the fullness of time, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And here, in the Gospel text that we're going to canvas this morning, we see the beginning conversation, the beginning dialogue, begin with a divinely directed word, an angelic proclamation. In fact, cataloged within the Christmas story are a series of events, are a series of conversations, angelic encounters. Did you notice that every angelic encounter has a proclamation that is powerful, and it's powerful to the extent that the people who received them heeded what they heard, or they actually believed what they're being told, and that belief bled through in their behaviors. We see that happening here. It's a repetitive theme in our Advent lessons. It happens in this gospel text, and it'll happen throughout the 4 weeks of this Advent series that I've entitled "Oh, Hear the Angels' Voices." My favorite Christmas hymn or carol is "O Night Divine." And so I've structured a four-week sermon series called "Oh, Hear the Angels' Voices." An angelic proclamation seems so otherworldly to us modern-day folk. But I'm hoping in the course of this time you'll get another idea of the ways and the people that God divinely directs to give the grandest of messages at the most critical moments. I want to draw your attention to the beginning chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and there you'll see this Advent theme unfold. Luke chapter 1, starting in the first verse, and if you'll abide with me, I'll read to verse 26. Luke says this, "Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were witnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed." And Luke goes on to say that in the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Zechariah is the man we're going to examine this morning. Zechariah belonged to the priestly order of Abijah. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both of them were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. But they had no children. There was a problem. Elizabeth was barren, and both were getting on in years. So once when he was serving as a priest before God and his section was on duty, Zechariah was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and offer incense. Now at the time of the incense offering, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside, and while he was inside, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was terrified, and fear overwhelmed him. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid. Zechariah, your prayer has been answered. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. You'll have the joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink. Even before his birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and with the spirit and power of Elijah, he will go before him to turn the hearts of parents to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom and the righteousness of God, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah said to the angel, this was his response, "Well, how will I know this is so? I'm too old, and Elizabeth is up in years. My wife is getting on in years. And because of the response, the angel replied at Zechariah saying, I'm too old. He says, well, I'm Gabriel. I stand before God in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. But now because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, you will become mute, unable to speak until the day these things occur. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondered at his delay in the sanctuary. And when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they realized that he'd seen a vision in the sanctuary. He kept motioning to them and remained unable to speak. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she remained in seclusion. She said, this is what the Lord has done for me when he looked favorably on me and took away the disgrace I've endured among my people. That's where we stop this morning. I issue you a living word of God for the living people of God. And we said, let's pray. Almighty God, I ask that in our hearing and receiving that I decrease as a mouthpiece and an instrument for your word, that you increase, Holy Spirit, so as to convict us, to change us, to challenge us, more importantly, to transform us into the people who have us to be a people expectant, a people who have the courage to take the next step in faith, knowing that you use us as parts of redemption's story. Some things don't change as it was then and it is now. Raise up a generation of people who are expectant in this Advent season. Have your way, great God, that you are. We thank you ahead of time for what you're about to do. We thank you for what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. So as a modern-day people, brothers and sisters, I don't think that we give much thought to the action of angels in the world, the influence of angels amidst the everyday. And I submit that one of the reasons that we don't is because our ideas of angels are often skewed. So what I want to do right now is to have an angel exercise. And I want you to kind of popcorn style, blurt out any picture or thing that comes to mind when I say angel. What do you think of? White robes. White robes. Who said wings? What else? Halo. What else? Harps. Exactly. Clouds. Powerful. Okay. Yeah. Those are concepts that we readily ascribe to the presence of angels. I think that our culture has done well to inform us, but oftentimes we think of angels, we think of those pasty white, ethereal, disembodied beings armed with harps in halos and instruments that spend eternity on clouds. And it informs, I think, the way that we conceive those concepts. They invariably color the lenses through which we see angelic action in the world. We say, you know what, angels are so far removed from what we think are real, from anything earthy. They're really not all that cool anyways, you know? Who wants to spend eternity sitting on a cloud, strumming a harp? Who wants to do all of that? But the scriptures show us that the angels that God commissions have specific duties. They're allocated for specific things, roles. Some are guardians. Others are warriors. Some comprise a chorus of instruments and song. But you know what, church? We often overlook the foundational function of most angels mentioned in scriptures. And you know what that function is? Announcement. Announcement. The Greek word for angel is agelos. And that Greek word means messenger. Angels are simply, foundationally, messengers. They have a message to deliver. There's something that important they have to announce. And when I see it in that light, brothers and sisters, I think back and I wonder the extent to which my life has been changed because I heeded certain messages at critical moments from people or experience God used to get my attention. Zechariah and Elizabeth had such encounters. Scripture tells us that they were a godly people. They prayed consistently. They attended temple routinely. Zechariah was a priest in the order of Abijah. Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron. And they give us all these descriptions to show that they're righteous people. They lived righteously. They were faithful and devout. They tried to do the right things. They were prayerful, but even so, there was a problem. There was a problem in the house. There was an issue. You see, they were from bloodlines and lineages that were rich, and they wanted to extend that lineage, and they could not because they could not bear a son. And in that day, the barrenness of a womb was associated with something that you must have done to deserve your plight. And so if a woman couldn't conceive or couldn't get pregnant, it was a point of disgrace. And it was embarrassing. It was embarrassing on behalf of the husband. Zechariah was a priest, and all they hoped was to have a son one day that would carry on the tradition of being a proclaimer and faithful to God. And you would think for people that faithful that there would be fruits as a byproduct of that faith. But hold the phone. Wasn't like that. Wasn't like that. Yes, they were faithful, and yes, they were devoted, and yes, they loved God, and yes, they tried to do the right things, and yes, they were worshipers, and yet they were weary with the problem. A problem that wasn't so easily hidden. Because everybody knew by virtue of the absence in their family. Can't you hear Zechariah and Elizabeth praying something similar to what you heard in the first reading from Isaiah? Did you hear that? Oh God, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. That you would make your name known. That you would do awesome deeds for the people that wait on you. We've been waiting and we've been faithful. And we've been prayerful, we've been obedient, and we've been righteous. We're from great families, and we've prayed over this one thing, and it hasn't come to pass. I wonder if there's any of us who for a long time try to do the right thing, and you try to pray the right prayers, and yet there's a problem, and it hasn't been solved. The solution hasn't come to pass. And you know what? There were no mountains quaking. There was no fire kindling. There was no water boiling, as Isaiah said. Just silence. Just silence. And Zechariah, as he did every day, got up and he went to work. Went to church. He was clergy. Man of God. And it just so happened that Zechariah was chosen as the one that would give the incense offering. You need to know something about this part of history. There were a number of priests in that day. There were groups of, I think, 24 of them, and they were split up. And at certain points, especially if you were one who had never done it before, they cast lots. They kind of drew straws as to whose turn it was going to be to offer the incense, the sacrifice. There was an outer altar, and they would go and they would offer the incense as a sacrifice, and then they would go into the inner altar behind the veil, where the holies of holies was, where they thought the holy presence of God resided. And they were so bent on the reality, on the belief that God's holy presence was there, that they tread lightly. And so Zechariah was the one who was going to give the sacrificial incense. And that was done twice a day. That was done kind of routinely. It happened often. It was habitual. Now look at this. In the midst of the habitual, something holy happened. The holy intersected with the habitual. And isn't that what Advent is? The understanding that the holy resides in the habitual, in the everyday. Isn't that what the Incarnation says? Isn't that what Emmanuel says? God with us, how it was that God left the celestial place and entered a terrestrial place, how the divine came down so low and the holy was seen in the habitual. I wonder if he gave any thought to the reality that something holy, that holy, would happen in the habitual. And I wonder if we do. I wonder if we give any thought as we go through our routines, our day-to-day tasks as a people of faith, praying and trying to be devoted and trying to see where God is. I wonder if we ever make a place to see the holy in the habitual. You see, the holy finds a way of intersecting with the habitual, and that's what the Christmas story tells. The truth is, brothers and sisters, though, that some of us are so holy-minded that we write off the habitual as something significant. And some of us are so hung up doing the habitual that we pay no attention to the holy happening there. But brothers and sisters, if this book reveals anything basic about the nature of God, it's that the holiest of moments occur in the most habitual of times. How could it be that the miraculous could occur in the mundane? These sacrifices were often offered twice a day, and it just so happened in the midst of this routine, in this ritual, that something holy occurred. Get this. Zechariah, though, he was a devout man, and he was serving in a righteous occupation, and he spent time in a sacred place. And one would think that a devout man in a righteous occupation serving in a sacred place would be able to heed a holy word. But you saw his response, didn't you? You saw his response. His response kind of went something like this. Well, you know, angel, you think that the presence of the angel will be enough to convince him. But he says, well, you know, it's kind of late for that, don't you think? I'm two, and she's two, and I'm two, and she's two. I'm up in age, and she's up in years, and I'm too old, and she's too old. You know these excuses that we give? He gives his reason. And quick as we might be to criticize Zechariah, stop and think for a second. I sympathize with Zechariah because of recent events that have unfolded in my own life. Stop and think about something about your own circumstances. And think for a second. Brothers and sisters, when you spend what seems a lifetime wishing and wanting and waiting for something to happen, when you've prayed repeatedly over the same things time and time again, when you arrive at stages in life where even the answer to prayer doesn't even seem relevant anymore, when enough time elapses, when what happens, even when it's beyond our awareness, is that we lose an attitude of expectancy. We lose an attitude of expectancy when enough time elapses. And that's a problem for a people of faith. It is. And you know what? It wasn't like Zechariah wasn't zealous. It wasn't as if he wasn't faithful and he wasn't active and he wasn't routine. He had perfect church attendance. But what good is your relevant? What good is your routine and you being active and faithful? What good is all of that if it doesn't have an attitude of expectancy? What good is it you being routine and devoted and faithful to come if you don't have a holy expectancy for God to do something holy in the midst of something habitual? I think the problem for so many of us is that we oftentimes fall into the pit of going through the motions. This is just another Advent. It's just another Christmas. It's just another season. And so we hang the decorations, but we never realize that in the midst of the habitual, God seeks to do the holy, and we can't pay attention to the holy because we're so bent out of shape of going through the motions. But the holy seems to intersect with the habitual, what's the Christmas story contained. And it behooves us to open our eyes to hear the angels' voices, those messages sent from messengers. Church, if we're ever going to broaden our experience of God, then expectancy is essential. Expectancy is essential. In other words, I say in my note sheet, in other words, heightened experiences of God. Heightened experiences of God are often the result of heightened expectations of God. The extent to which you expect will heighten your experience. I say all the time that God will meet you on the basis of expectation. If you expect little, that's what you get. If you expect much, don't be surprised to have your bucket filled. But heightened experiences of God are often the result of heightened expectations. And we've stopped expecting as a people. And that's dangerous as a people. Look what happened. Look what happened to the Hebrew people in the wilderness, in that place between the past and the future promise. 40 days elapsed, and they got tired of waiting on Moses. They said, you know what? We don't know what's happened to this guy. He's as good as dead. Aaron, construct for us the idol. And so they plotted along with their own plot and made their own plans and constructed the idol because they stopped expecting. They stopped expecting God to work. The parable of the 10 bridesmaids Jesus tells. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish, right? And the 5 were foolish, not bad, but they were foolish because they ultimately, at the end of the day, when the bridegroom was calling, weren't prepared. They weren't ready. In either case, it seems that our ticking timetables have a way of changing our trust in God. Tick, 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 tick. Next obligation, next priority, tick, tick, tick. Out by noon, hurry. it seems to us, it seems to me, that our ticking timetables have a way of changing our trust in God, when it should be the inverse. You know, as our time goes, so doesn't our trust. As the time goes, so don't our patience. As the time goes, so don't our devotion. It should be the inverse. It seems that our trust in God should change our timetables, not the other way around. It should have happened that way with Zechariah, as righteous as he was, to say, you know what, God, even though I don't understand, I'm still going to take the next step in faith, trusting that in time, my time will work in your time. As I stay true to the habitual, I'll trust the holy. Brings me to my final point. Just because it goes against your watch doesn't mean, look at Zechariah, just because it goes against your watch doesn't mean it goes against God's will. Just because it goes against your watch and what you think doesn't mean it goes against God's will. Have the ability to abide. Stay expectant. Stay expectant. What's the message here? That we be made mute the minute we're the second we're spellbound by the miraculous? No, not necessarily. But church, I don't want to encounter God so unexpectedly in the everyday and not have anything to say in some of life's most significant moments. You know what I find interesting? That Zechariah came out of that holy space and he wasn't able to say anything, but they knew by looking at him that he was different. He didn't have to say anything. They knew that something happened to him. And I wonder in this season of Advent, if by virtue of looking at you, somebody might know something different has happened to you as a Jesus follower, without you having to say anything. Oh, hear the angels' voices. See that the holy intersects with the mundane. See that the holy intersects with the habitual. Our new experiences of God are tied to our expectancy. Open your eyes in these 4 weeks. Be committed enough to the routine, even the ritual, to know that through that God will work. Hear the angels' voices. O Night Divine is one of my favorite Christmas hymns or carols. Do you know the line that comes before O Hear the Angels' Voices? Does anybody know? Fall on your knees, oh, hear the angels' voices. In other words, do what's necessary to put yourself in the appropriate position to hear. If it's falling on your knees, if it's being part of a study, if it's coming to church, if it's reading your Bible, if it's having a conversation, if it's serving at a free shelter or serving the needy, put yourself in the proper position to hear, because you never know the kind of messages that God will send through the most unlikely of messengers. Oh, hear the angels' voices from one messenger to the other. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.